I grew up in Vancouver. Most of you know that. We moved to Vancouver when I was in kindergarten. I was about that age. And where we lived, down the street, not too far, several blocks, but not that far, was a hardware store. And this hardware store sold bicycles. And every morning the guy would come out and he'd put the bicycles on the sidewalk out in front of the store under the awning so you could see him. And of course, all through, kindergarten, first grade, second grade, third grade, up and through those years, I'd walk by that hardware store and see those bikes almost every day. And there was this one year, I don't know if I was 10 or 11, something like that, fourth grade, fifth grade. And my old airline, I had one of those bikes that looked like the one in The Wizard of Oz, didn't have the basket because I took it off. But it wasn't nearly as cool as the Stingrays that all my buddies were riding with the butterfly handlebars and the banana seat and popping wheelies. Mind you, couldn't pop a wheelie. You had to get a crane to pull this thing. It weighed about 100 pounds. Anyway, and I'd walk by the hardware store and they had this one particular Stingray. And I couldn't tell you what brand it was. And I don't remember what was the color or the seat or something about it. But man, this was the bicycle of my dreams. I literally dreamed about it. And I had a birthday coming up. And I made sure everybody knew that if they just happened to go by the hardware store and take a look at that particular Stingray, then it probably would be okay with me if they sort of brought that out at the birthday party and presented it to me. And not so much that I deserved it, but I just thought it would be a cool thing. And I made sure Mom knew and Dad knew and my older sister knew. And I actually prayed about it. Said, Lord, give me that bike. In Jesus' name. I'm naming it and claiming it. I want that bike. I really want that bike. And the birthday day came, and all day long wait until the dad gets home at 5:30 for the birthday party, and out comes the cake and all the stuff, and I'm thinking, oh man, I didn't get the bike. I asked God to give me the bike, and God didn't give me the bike. So I went down there the next morning and stole the bike and and asked God to forgive me. Oh, no, not really. But, that's how a lot of us deal with sin in our lives. We do whatever we want, presuming on God's grace and forgiveness. And everybody knows it's easier to ask forgiveness than it is to ask permission anyway. And what happens is we mistake God's patience for permission. And that is a mistake. It's a really big mistake. The Lord does not look the other way when his people fall into sin. Now, grace, as the song says, amazing grace. Grace may be the most amazing, and to us, it's definitely the most beneficial aspect of God's nature. The fact that he loves and accepts us unconditionally, based strictly on the fact that we turn to him in faith. He doesn't look the other way when we sin, though. See, grace doesn't give us license. Grace doesn't give us permission to follow every desire of the flesh and just go for it. But that is the program that was being promoted around 65 AD in the New Testament Judea, Israel. And actually, it's a program that's still being promoted by some people today. The idea that because of God's grace, because of, he loves you, not because of anything about you, but in spite of everything about you, and he already knows the end from the beginning, and so you can just go for it, and for 1 John 1:9 it, and you got to forgive me, Lord, that's just not quite the way it works. The Bible teaches that there is a line that believers can cross that shows that they aren't really believers at all. See, it's not that they get kicked out of the kingdom of God. It's just that shows, it proves that they never really were part of the kingdom to begin with. And so to put it simply, I titled this message, Patience is Not Permission. Don't mistake the Lord's patience for permission. That's the point of Job's little letter here. You know, spiritual maturity, which I would define as depth of relationship with God, is a result of a process. You can think of it as sanctification if you want to use big words, or you can just think about it as growing up in the Lord. But it's a process, and the Lord is ever so patient with us as we mature, as we grow into maturity. His patience is infinite. And what Jude shows us is that mistaking God's patience for permission is just one characteristic of those who think of themselves as Christian. They would call themselves Christians, but in reality, their life shows that they've rejected God's grace and thereby have, in fact, rejected Jesus. And before we dig into the body of the text, I want to just take a quick look at the first two verses, which serve as the introduction to this letter, to kind of set things up for us. Jude, verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who were called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Okay, this is from Jude, which is a shortened form of the name Judas. And I don't know this for a fact, but it wouldn't surprise me that Jude started going by Jude so we wouldn't confuse him with Judas of Iscariot. You know, it's kind of like being named, I don't know, Adolf or something. It's, you know, it's like, yeah, kind of have to just explain things, you know. My name is, what's that guy's name? And, you know, Osama. That's what I'm trying to think of. If little Osama. Well, you know, you kind of want to disassociate yourself from all that stuff. So Jude, you know, is a shortened version of Judas. He calls himself a bondservant. We've been through that before. It's the word doulos. It means one who has given themselves to be a servant. They've chosen to be a servant. They aren't indentured. They haven't been kidnapped and bound and forced into servitude. They've given themselves over to servanthood. And he's a bondservant, a doulos of Jesus Christ. Jesus the Messiah. Very Jewish term there. Now he identifies himself further as the brother of James. Now, you might be thinking, well, which James? But see, to the people who received this letter in the first place, there was only one James he could have been talking about. James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, who was also the half-brother of the Lord himself, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, if Jude is James's brother, that makes Jude the half-brother of Jesus as well. And there's a couple of verses that attest to that. You don't have to look them up. I'll just show you one. Matthew 13:55. Remember the crowd asked about Jesus, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, which is means Joey for Joseph, Simon and Judas or Jude? So Jude's mentioned by name. He's the half-brother of, you know, and just by the way, this kind of came up Wednesday night. When you read through James and Jude, I mean, these are two men who grew up in the household, you know, with little Yeshua, their big brother, the oldest boy and the oldest child. And both of these guys, James and Jude, if you don't read carefully, I guess, how would you say it, at first glance, if you just kind of make a cursory reading of James and Jude, you come away with the impression that they're kind of uptight, kind of strict, kind of religious people. You know, there's all, you know, if we say we have not sinned, we're a liar, and we make him out to be a liar. And you'll see kind of in Jude that same, you know, religious attitude. But if you dig a little deeper, what you see in both of those guys, and Peter kind of falls into that category as well, is that they know that a life given over to faith in Jesus Christ is a life that is changed forever. And they're, what they're saying is, if absent those changes, they wonder if the faith is genuine, if the conversion, if the born again experience and spirit filled experience ever really happened. So kind of beware of that attitude. They're not toe the line legalists. They're just guys who understand that when Jesus comes into your life ain't the same anymore. Not at all. So Jude, brother of Jesus, the bondservant, the doulos of the Christ, Jesus the Christ, the brother of James. Two, in the second part of the verse, those who are called. Now you got to be careful again how you read this, because if you forget about the commas and things, you can misread it to say those who are called sanctified. But that's not what he's talking about. The word called here, it would be those who are called, those who are invited, you know, those who are hollered, hey, you know, called out and sanctified, which simply means to be set apart. And then the last part, I love that, preserved in Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to come back to this idea a little later in a few minutes. But this word preserved, if you remember from our study through the upper room over the last few months, we kept coming across this phrase that Jesus used, keep my commandments. Remember that? Keep, and it was the Greek word tereo. And it really means to guard, to protect, to treasure, to value, you know, and to value in such a way that you are going to be careful to protect them. Well, that's what the same word is here, preserved in Jesus Christ. And then he says, mercy, peace, and love. Well, first of all, let's back up. When he says to those who are called and sanctified by God and preserved in Jesus Christ, he's talking to disciples. He's called, you've answered. He's set you apart. That's what sanctified. Set you apart from the world unto the things of God. And you are preserved. You are kept. You are guarded, treasured by Jesus Christ. That's a disciple. And then mercy, peace, and love are the fruit of discipleship. He's praying on them for this maturity, this growth in the things of faith. And then he ends it up by saying, may they be multiplied to you. May they abound to you. Ever increasing is the idea. Now this 25 verses, I got to say in Jude, this is a rich text. We could spend weeks on it. We're not gonna. We're going to go through the whole thing here in the next few minutes. And for our purposes today, we're going to break it down into three statements, three things that the Spirit would have us understand. Note takers, get your pencils ready. Now, this is not going to be a test at home group tonight, if you remember these three things. Got that, home group leaders? Okay, but here are the three things. The Lord would have us know that grace is not license. That's the first one. Sin has consequences. That's the second one. And the truth, God's truth, is worth fighting for. Okay, so now let's dig into that. The first thing he tells us here in verses 3 and 4, a disciple understands that grace is not license. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you, I got to say that's an unfortunate translation. Eager would have been maybe a better word. He's saying, I wanted badly to write to you. I was eager to write to you. I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. You know, Jude wanted to write a letter about how great it is to belong to God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But he says, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That's the believers. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is not license. Now, what should be pretty obvious here right from the get-go is that, as far as Jude is concerned, this is an urgent message. This is important. He goes, I wanted to write you and just encourage you and talk about the great things of God and all that about, you know, our salvation. But I had to, you know, write this. What does it say? I wanted to write you exhorting you, urging you, your translation might say. In other words, as far as Jude's concerned, this situation is so serious that it's necessary for him to write and plead with the disciples. You know, you got to hear my message. And here's what he's talking about in verse 4. Certain men have crept in unnoticed and jumped down to the bottom of the verse, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. The ungodly men who turn the grace of our God, they change grace. A better way to say it would be they transpose grace. They take grace and put something other than grace in its place. And then they teach you that that is grace, but it's not really grace. See, there's more than a misunderstanding going on here. There's an intentional misdirection away from the reality of God's grace. You know, you take grace and we're going to make you think it's something other than what it is. That's what's going on, and that's what Jude feels. So it's an emergency. I have to get a hold of you about this. They take grace and they turn it, they change it into lewdness, which maybe your translation says license. I like the old King James word, which is licentiousness. It's kind of a bigger version of license. And, you know, we don't talk about licentiousness much. But what that word really means is the lack of restraint. Kind of a throw caution to the wind and just go for it. It's that old, like that old commercial. You got to grab all the gusto you can, you know, and it doesn't matter who it hurts, and it doesn't matter if it hurts you, because as long as it feels good, do it. As long as it seems like a good idea at the time, as long as it delivers some sort of temporary pleasure or fulfillment, then just forget about, you know, give yourself license, give yourself permission to just go for it. They take the grace of God and turn it into that. What it really is the opposite of self-control. You know, just let go. Just let it rip. And the consequence of that, he says, they turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord. Now, this word deny doesn't mean to not believe, as in to deny the Lord, deny I believe in the Lord. What it really means is to contradict. They go against the teaching of the Lord. They contradict the very words of Jesus himself. Man, Jude is not fooling around here. You know, he's warning us about those who would pervert God's loving patience into permission. Now, in verse 4, he says three things about these individuals who are involved in this mess. First of all, he says they were sneaky. Right in verse 4, certain men have crept in unnoticed. I like the NIV says they have secretly slipped in. Or the New Living says they've wormed their way in. You know, there's some, that reminds me of a spy movie. They're undercover. They come in and they pretend to be part of the faith, part of the church, you know, one of them. But then they kind of worm their way in. And once they're in, they've unnoticed, then they start spreading this. It's almost like an infection or a poison. You know, they start spreading this lie that God's grace gives you permission to just go for it whenever, whatever, wherever. They were sneaky. The next part of the verse tells us that they were expected, you know, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. You know, it shouldn't surprise anybody that this stuff happens. There will always be, until Jesus comes, there will always be someone with a new twist, a new spin, you know, a fresh understanding. We didn't get this for the last 2,000 years, but last night I had 3 chili dogs and I had a dream last night, and now I know what Jesus really meant when he said, and what he really wants from his people, and how this Christian life is really supposed to be lived, you know? But they were expected, and what that tells us is, if it's, you know, be on the lookout for it and then don't buy into it. You know, Jesus and the gospel is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is no such thing as a new spin. And whatever might be revealed by the Spirit is always going to be in harmony with the written word of God. So if it's not, then you know that it's bogus. They were sneaky. They were expected. And here's where he really gets to the point. He says they were godless. Ungodly is the word my New King James uses. They were ungodly men. This is a word that literally means not worship. They were men who, you know, not worship, not just not singing the songs, not lifting their hands, not going through the outward motions, but they're people who, you know, they're, it has the prefix a, which means not, you know, like apathetic, apathetic. Not knowing would be probably a pretty good translation. These are men who don't know God. They're a worshipers, you know, non-worshipers. They're not knowers. Reminds me of Titus 1:16. You don't have to turn there, but maybe jot this down. Paul writing to Titus, he said, talked about similar situation. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. In other words, they claim to know God. They claim to know God, but their lives contradict that claim. That's what he tells us about these particular individuals. And then the biggest problem of all, they turn grace into license. And what that really does, if you follow that through, it denies Jesus. When you turn grace into license, it denies Jesus. See, we don't have the option of believing only part of the gospel. You know, get out my scissors. Well, I like this, but I don't like that. Snip, snip, snip. No, that can't be true. Blah, blah, blah. You know, I saw this thing on the History Channel the other night. Boy, this got my goat. I got to tell you about it so I can get it off my chest. Because I saw in the TV guide, in the paper, you know, the Noah's Ark, the real story behind Noah's Ark. And I'm, you know, that's my kind of show. So I'm there and I got my peanuts. And, you know, I'm ready to watch the show about Noah's Ark. And they come on and it starts up and it says, well, Noah built a ship. And according to the Bible, it was this many cubits by this many cubits and it was this big. And then they marched out about six modern day scientists who refuted that. And at the end of the little segment, they said, so you see, the ark couldn't have been that big. Well, forget, what about the fact that God said it was that big? Does that, oh no. And then all the animals, well, if it was two of every kind of animal on that, you know, in the world at that point in time, and they all came marching in to get on the ark, well, it would have taken, what, I forget what the number was, but it was like 150 years or 15 years for all the animals just to physically walk on the ark. And, you know, it was 150 years and it only took, you know, 40 years to build it, or I'm confused. They confused me. But, you know, at the end of the segment, they'd say, see, so it couldn't have been that many animals. It couldn't have been that big, and it couldn't have been, and they, you know, it's like, what about the fact that God said it? What about the fact that the truth, with a capital T, communicated his truth? And it says right here, and I don't care how many scientists you march out, or what college they went to, or how much alphabet soup they have after their name, if God said it, God said it. And that's how it is with the gospel. We don't have the option to kind of believe part of it. Well, if I confess my sin, then I'm saved and I get to spend eternity in paradise. You know, sign me up. But then it's like, well, that part about being set apart and sanctified, that's going to mess up my golf game. I'm not going there. That part about being faithful to my wife or my husband, well, that really cramps my style. I don't like that. Snip, snip, snip. You don't have that option. Grace is grace, love is love, and sin is sin, and we just don't have the option to kind of take little pieces of the gospel. Jesus is the Son of God. He died for sin so that we could die to sin, not live with sin. Jesus conquered death so that we could conquer sin, not give in to it. And to deny any part of that is to deny him. They deny the only Lord God and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Turn back to Romans chapter 5. Romans Romans 5, verse 20. Let me read a couple of verses here. Moreover, writes Paul to the church in Rome, moreover, the law, that would be the Mosaic law, the Jewish rules, entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? See, that's what these guys were thinking, the guys that Jude is talking about, what a lot of people today are thinking. You know, if God's grace covers every sin, then I'll just go for it. Satisfy every desire of the flesh because, hey, God forgives, right? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Keep reading. Certainly not, or God forbid. How shall we, see, Paul presents this as a logical argument, not so much a moral argument. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. He uses that picture of water baptism as death, burial, and resurrection to new life, a new life that is apart from sin. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. See, when you're truly alive in Jesus, you're dead to sin. And if you're dead to sin, the whole issue of grace as license just disappears, disintegrates. Keep reading, verse 8, Romans 6, 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And don't present your members, you know, your body is what that means, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. See, because of grace, the door to sin is slammed shut, not thrown wide open. A couple of more verses. What then, verse 15, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Again, certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness, which is exactly what Jude tells us in the last part of verse 3. He says, I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation. I found it necessary to write you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered for all. See, if you change the grace that gives us life into permission to continue in the things that bring death, you've misunderstood, you've misapplied, you've denied everything that Jesus has done for you. And that's why this message of Jude, is so urgent. A disciple understands that grace is not license. Now, a disciple also understands that sin has very real consequences. Now, I'm going to kind of work through this section. I feel like I need to kind of pick up the pace here, but there's a lot we could go into, so I'm going to give you some homework if we really want to dig into this. He gives us here, first of all, three examples of God's judgment on sin. In verse 5, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, you know, I'm reminding you, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Okay, we're talking about the people of Israel, miraculously delivered, led out by Moses, you know, across the Red Sea, into the desert, and all of that. But afterward, it says, when they got there, the Lord destroyed those who did not believe. The sin of unbelief is what he's talking about. The sin of unbelief was judged big time. Now, you can find this story in Numbers 14. And I was thinking about reading it, but it's pretty long. So let's just make a note of that. I'll give you the short version and try not to confuse it. Ha, ha, ha. You remember at the end of Numbers 13, near the end of Numbers 13, the spies are sent out into the promised land. And they come back, and there's two of them, was it Joshua and Caleb, are saying, oh man, you won't believe it, the grapes are this big around and there's so many of them, and we can take these guys, and the Lord has called us in to the promised land and take the land and we can do this. But then the other guys said, oh no, they're too big for us, we can't take them, we can't do this. Now, just by the way, this is the only congregational vote in the entire Bible. There were 12 of them. God lost 10-2. And we read the consequences. Anyway, if you go into Numbers 14 and near the end of the chapter, verses 26 through 38, you see that those 10 spies who did not believe God when he said, hey, you know, go into that land and I will deliver it to you, I will give it to you, they die of a pestilence. God, they don't just die of pestilence. God causes them to die of a disease because of their, and it's very clear in the text, it's not a coincidence, because of their unbelief. Their sin was real and the consequences were very real. Verse 6 talks about rebellion. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the day of judgment of the great day. This is one of those mysteries that, some people really get a kick out of digging into this stuff. And it is interesting, but it doesn't really light my fire. There's so much other things, there's so many other things in God's word that do. But there is, you know, this spiritual reality. And when Lucifer, you know, tried to usurp God's authority or wanted to, and he was cast out, and it says he took a third of the host with him. You know, there were these angels, there was a rebellion in heaven. And you can read about that. Well, you can't read about that, but he's using the angels as an example of rebellion. You can read in Numbers 16 a story about a fellow named Korah who led a rebellion. Korah is a guy, K-O-R-A-H. And he and some of his cronies came to Moses and Aaron and said, why do you guys get to be in charge? And they said, well, because God put us in charge, maybe. Well, you know, not good enough. And it's just sort of this whiny, complaining attitude. Contentious is the word for it. And, you know, after a while, you get near the end of chapter 16 in Numbers, and God tells everybody, stand back, get away from Korah, you know, and everybody moves away, and the ground opens up and swallows them. That's how God handles the sin of rebellion. That's how he handled it there. Sin has consequences. Finally, verse 7, he mentions Sodom and Gomorrah. We know that story. And the citizens around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, which is a reference to homosexuality, you know. Well, you know what that is. Are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. You know, you can read that story in Genesis 19. Lot and his family are living in, I don't know why they were doing living in Sodom and Gomorrah, but anyway, they were. And, you know the story. The angels came and they appeared as men, and the that evening, a crowd gathered around and said, send them out so we can have sex with them. Man, they don't even do that in San Francisco. You know, stand on the sidewalk, send them out, you know. I mean, this is pretty hardcore. And Lot, you know, he doesn't want to do it. Of course, he kind of takes a lousy way out. Oh, no, I'll send my daughters out there. And the men are saying, daughters, yuck, what do we want to do with daughters? Send those guys out here. Anyway, you know the whole story. At the end, you know, fire and brimstone rain down from heaven and Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed, sin judged. As a matter of fact, there was a long period of time up until, oh, I don't know the date, but it's within the last 100 years, when the skeptics would say, well, that's just a story, Sodom and Gomorrah. Fire and brimstone, and you know, and until that is, with our modern technology, the satellites are taking photos down around the Red Sea, and they kind of see the outline of what looks like a couple of old, you know, some civilizations, some communities, and right about where Sodom and Gomorrah were supposed to be, according to legend, and they went and investigated, and man, there's signs of you know, burnt material. Carbon. It's just amazing. God, you know, judges sin. Now, unbelief, rebellion, immorality. Just three examples of occasions when God directly judged the sin of the people who thought that, hey, we can do this. This is cool. You know, we're one of God's people. Well, we don't believe what he said, but hey, you know, we're God's people. But we're going to rebel against the leaders God's put in place or the church or whoever, whatever, you know. Or we're God's people, but we're going to involve ourselves in this other kind of sin, any kind of sin. Now, he tells us in verses 8 through 11, moving along. These are the sins that underlie taking God's grace for granted. See, people, that's the problem. We take grace for granted, and so we live according to the flesh, expecting life according to the Spirit to kind of bail us out and save or hide. And Jude is here saying, hey, if you were really delivered once for all, then, you know, there may be a struggle from time to time, but you're not going to twist grace into license. You're not going to mistake God's patience for permission. In verse 11, talking about these kinds of folks, he says, woe to them. And maybe we should back up and read this. Verse 8, likewise, all these dreamers, the ones promoting this licentious lifestyle, defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Now that speaking evil part, he follows up in verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now that's one of those stories we don't know much about. We just kind of take it at face value. Apparently, the enemy was contending for the body of Moses, and Michael the archangel there was defending that. And even in that, the archangel didn't revile Satan. He didn't speak, you know, evil of Satan. He said, the Lord rebuke you. Talking about these who would speak evil in verse 8 of dignitaries, you know, even the archangels didn't do that. Verse 10, but these speak evil of whatever they don't know. And whatever they know naturally, you know, according to the flesh, carnality, like brute beasts, and these things, they corrupt themselves. And now we get to verse 11. Woe to them, for they've gone in the way of Cain. There's the first example. Cain, again, represents the sin of unbelief, contempt for God. I'm going to give God the, you know, my best stuff. Here, have a couple of ears of corn and a cucumber and be happy about it. You know, it was his attitude. You know, we know that. It wasn't the gift itself. It was his attitude about the gift that spoiled that. It was unbelief. And he continues in verse 11. Having run greedily in the error of Balaam. Balaam represents those who would use the things of God for selfish gain and profit. Apparently these false teachers, you know, they weren't real believers. Their lives showed they weren't true believers. And he here sort of implies indirectly that they're only there to profit themselves. And then at the end of the verse, he mentions Korah again, and perished in the rebellion of Korah, representing that sin of rebellion against God's ways, against God's wills. It's the idea of, well, I know what God wants, but I have a better idea. Or, I don't know what God wants, and I don't care what God wants because I've got a better idea. Turn back just a little bit to 2 Peter. Right behind Jude, you got 3 John, 2 John, 1 John, and you get to 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read a good chunk of this because Peter here talks about the very same thing. And I think the Word of God can explain it better than I can. 2 Peter chapter 2, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." Sound familiar? "And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." Man, just flip to your favorite, that's not the right word, most tolerable big hair channel that just, you know, disguised as so-called Christian television, and watch the way of truth be blasphemed. You know? I'm not going to name names. Really, I'm not. It wouldn't help. If Michael doesn't revile the enemy, who am I to revile those people? Jump down to verse 10. Let's see where we left off. "Because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority." These guys despise the apostolic authority, the teachings of Jesus. "They are presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries." There's that same idea again. "Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, don't bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption." You know, oh, don't be silly about that holiness thing. You're not really set apart by God for anything special. You're just one of us. So just indulge the flesh and count on a free, you know, the e-ticket to heaven when you die, and go for it, and go for it with us. You know, it's kind of the idea. "They'll perish in their own corruption and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that can't cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They've forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Just a couple more verses. "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness," I love that, "great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness," licentiousness, "the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he's brought into bondage. For if, after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it's happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowings in the mire. Strong words. You get the idea that these guys mean business? About lying, cheating, stealing, you know, name your list of commandments, sleazing. I said cheating. Yeah, they mean business, but we got to let the other foot fall. It's not that the sins of these men are unforgivable. See, God's always, his grace is grace. And because they misunderstand it, doesn't mean that we have to misunderstand it. It's not that their sins are unforgiven. It's just that by continuing in them and even encouraging others to join them, they demonstrate that they've never known the Lord. They've never known grace. They've never accepted God's grace. They've never put their faith in Jesus or given their lives to Jesus or received forgiveness from Jesus in the first place. See, when the reality of God's grace hooks into your heart, it makes a difference. We can march people up here all day long, just in this room right now, who can point back to that, either it was a day, a moment, or maybe it was a season, but there's a time when they turned their lives towards the Lord, drawn by God's unconditional love and acceptance and forgiveness and grace and mercy and kindness and every good thing, and their lives were never the same. And that's what Jude is saying. If they claim they know the Lord, but their lives are no different than the world, then they don't know the Lord. And if they teach you that their way is the right way, just go for it and presume on God's grace and forgiveness, you know, then they're in big trouble. Don't listen to them. Don't follow them. God judges sin. Sin has consequences. I love the way the New Living Translation translates 1 John 3:6. If we continue to live in him, we won't sin either. We won't be given over to sin either. But those who keep on sinning have never known him or understood who he is. Now Jesus tells us, Jude tells us who these people really are in the next couple of verses. Verse 12, he points out, these are spots in your love feasts while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. The new NIV says they feed only themselves. There's a selfishness to these people. That's why they are who they are when it comes to exchanging God's patience for permission. They're selfish. You know, when it comes to feeding, John 21, Jesus said, feed my sheep. I mean, these guys come in and they pretend to be teachers and leaders and really know the truth that you know, other folks don't get it yet. And Jesus was real clear, you know, when you're serving him, you're feeding the sheep, not feeding yourself, not taking from the sheep. Verse 13, raging waves, he continues to describe these guys, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. See, the result of ignoring the spirit and allowing the senses to rule life, rule your life, he says, will be shame and eternal separation from God. In verse 19, he really nails it down. I'm just going to jump ahead here. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the spirit. There's the problem. You can talk about real faith, genuine faith, a true believer versus a make believer. What really separates those is that whether you have the spirit or not. Every born again believer has the spirit of God indwelling them. Now you can turn a deaf ear to the spirit if you choose to. I don't know why you would, but we do. But these guys, he says, they don't have the spirit. You know, John chapter 7 talks about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Those who believed in him received the Spirit. Galatians 3, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? It's because you believe what you heard. God gives his Spirit and work miracles. See, believers have the Spirit. Sin has consequences. Believers have the Spirit. And here's the last one. A disciple understands that truth is worth fighting for. Verse 20, but you, beloved, closing the letter, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. And that of him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Truth is worth fighting for. But you, beloved, building yourselves up. He told us in verse 3 to contend for the faith. Contend for the truth. Contend for the fact that you're saved by grace through faith, and that when the Spirit comes in you, you're born again and you live a different kind of life where you will still struggle against the pull of the flesh, but it loses its appeal to a large degree, and you're not given over to it the way you used to be. Contend for the faith. And how do you contend for the faith? Well, he gives us these things, four of these things that all interact and kind of work together like the gears in a machine. It's not just one or two of them. It's all of them working together. And the first one is that from verse 3, contending for the faith. Contend means to fight. It's in the infinitive mood, and that means be fighting. It's not a fight that you win once and then don't fight anymore. You're always constantly in that fight. And then it's also in the middle voice, which you Bible students remember means for your own sake. To get what you want out of your walk with the Lord, always be contending for the truth, fighting for the truth, contending for the faith, the confidence in the gospel. It's worth fighting for. Faith that by God's grace and through faith in Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross, your sin is forgiven once for all. You've been made alive spiritually. You're received by God into fellowship with him here and now, and look forward to an eternity with him where there is no pain, there is no sin, no struggles. Contend for the faith. In other words, don't let anyone pervert it. Don't let anyone poison the truth or take it away from you. Probably the best way to say it is, don't let anybody rip you off. Contend for the faith. Don't allow yourself to be ripped off and led into a lie. That's the first one, contending for the faith. And then in verse 20, building yourselves up. Building yourselves up. That word build, I'm not going to try to pronounce the Greek word. It's got too many syllables. But it's a word that means to finish a structure for which the foundation has already been laid. He's not talking about starting from scratch. You got to clear the land. You got to level it out. You got to, you know, the foundation's there. He says building yourself up to finish the job. And how do you do that? A couple of quick suggestions, pointers. First of all, through fellowship. How do you build yourself up in the faith? You surround yourself with those of faith. We talked about that in the radio Friday. If you want to be a painter, hang out with painters. If you want to be a mechanic, hang out with mechanics. If you want to be a musician, hang out with musicians. If you want to be a believer, hang out with believers. If you want to be a person whose life is ruled by the Spirit of God and faith, then hang out with people whose lives are ruled by the Spirit and things of faith. And fellowship is about it. And that's why I have to say it. That's why our home groups are so important. And that's why it's sad that so percentage-wise, you know, so few of us participate in that. That's just where it happens. It's just where it happens. And if you're not it, if you're not in it, it ain't going to happen. That's just the way it works. The other one, a way to build yourself up, this is the most obvious one, by digging into the Word. You dig into the Word. Now, last summer, we started those inductive Bible study groups, and it just completely fizzled out. You know, I mean, there's a few faithful warriors in the Word that just, you know, hung in there. But by and large, the whole thing just, you know, just went down the tube. And I heard from a few folks, you know, it's like, why aren't you excited about getting into God's Word? It's like, well, you know, this, you know, one example, when I was in high school or junior high, we used to have to diagram sentences and know the difference between a clause and a phrase and a contraction and a this, that. And I didn't like it then. I don't like it now. I don't want to do it. So, well, I get that. I understand that. I totally understand that. But let me tell you, when you experience the Spirit of God revealing God's truth to you directly because of your diligent work to rightly divide the word of truth, oh man, you won't look back. You'll never be the same. You can hear me talk, you can listen to the radio, you can read books, you can do all kinds of stuff, you know, and I hope you get something out of all of it, but there's nothing like God's Spirit guiding you into His truth because you have been a diligent student and rightly dividing His word. It's just the way it is. Building yourself up. Okay, the third way, truth is worth fighting for. How do we fight? You contend for the faith. You build yourself up. Verse 20 also says, praying in the Spirit. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, this doesn't mean to go into some kind of trance. You know, I feel it coming on me. I'm in the Spirit. I mean, if you feel it, then you're blessed. But, you know, that's not what I like Matthew Henry. Good old Matthew Henry comments on this verse about praying in the Spirit. He defines it as meaning to pray under the Spirit's guidance and influence according to the rule of His word with faith, fervency, and earnestness. That's praying in the Spirit. It's not an out-of-body experience. It could be. You know, God's a supernatural God, but that's not what He's talking about necessarily. It's not if I don't have some weird emotional experience, I haven't prayed in the Spirit. That is not true. Pray in the Spirit. You know, most Americans, I don't have the numbers on this, but I'll just speak in general terms. Most Americans say they're Christians. They're American, they must be Christian. That's the way most Americans think about it. Not all, but most. Most of those Americans who say they're Christians do not participate in a fellowship of other believers. They're not part of a church. That's most of them. Most of the Americans who call themselves Christians who do participate in the church life don't pray on a regular basis. And, you know, there have been seasons of my life when I'm guilty of really not, you know, holding up my end of that. But here's the thing. When it comes to prayer, to belong to the Lord, to put your faith in Jesus Christ, to forgive your sin here and now and receive you into eternity in a state of existence where there is no such thing as sin, but then to never talk with Him, to never spend time with Him. It's like going to a ball game with your best friend, and as soon as you get there, you sit here and he goes and sits over there. You don't experience the game together. You don't enjoy each other's company. It's the same thing. It's like going out to dinner, but then, you know, you go out on a date, but then you sit at this table and your date sits at that table down there. And there's no relationship. There's no communication. It's like, why are we doing this? I don't know why we're doing it. It's like loving someone, but ignoring them most of the time. Now, I realize in marriage, you know, years go by and things tend to cool off. So let's just talk about something that doesn't cool off, which is love for your kids, or your grandkids, as the case may be. You know, well, they're still little and too young to be all that obnoxious. You know what I mean? You love those kids. Now, when you fly to wherever you fly to see those kids at Christmas, or they drive cross country to come out here, and you hitchhike to Texas, or you walk to Massachusetts, or whatever it is, and you're not going to get there and then just ignore them. No, the whole point is you went to see them. You went to talk to them, to tickle them, to laugh with them, to hug them, to love them, to get to know them, to interact with them. Say, please don't forget Grandpa. You know, I only see you twice a year. Don't forget me. But that's what it's like to know the Lord and never spend time with him in prayer. It's just like that. See, it's by building your faith and by praying in the Spirit, as defined here, that you accomplish verse 21. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. That's how you do it. Keep yourselves, not keep yourselves in the rules of God. Keep yourself in the religion of God. Keep yourself in the love of God. And that's how you do it. And this is where that word comes in. Verse 21, keep. There it is again. Tereo. Just like we talked about in the beginning. To attend to take care of, to guard, to treasure. Keep yourself. To keep yourself in his love means to be mindful. It means to be aware and alert that it's God's love that saves you. And God loves us. That's why he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God loves us. We love him because he first loved us. He draws you to himself. He gives you new life. He heals your broken heart. He empowers you with his Spirit. He leads you on an adventure that is more exciting than anything you could ever imagine. And see, these are all things that you do concerning yourself and your life in the Lord. You contend for the faith. You build yourself up in it. You pray in the Spirit, and you keep yourself in God's love. But, and I promise I'll stop, how do you deal with those who believe otherwise? See, that's how Jude ends his letter. It's a warning. It's an encouragement. But practically, he tells these folks how to deal with those people who would mistake God's patience for permission. Verse 22. And some have compassion. And my New King James says, making a distinction. That works. It's funny. This is one of those words where after you know what it means, then you realize it's the right word. But before you know what it means, you don't really get what he's getting at here. On some have compassion. I think it's the NIV that says, be merciful to those who doubt. And what he means is this. There are some folks who are still making up their mind. There are some folks who are still working it out. What is God's truth? And how does it affect me? And what does God want for me? And what does God have for me? And what am I going to do with this thing called the gospel? What am I going to do with Jesus? He says, on those folks... have compassion. Make a distinction between them, a distinction between them and the others that know the truth from a lie. Others, save with fear. You know, pulling them out of the fire. You know, pull others out of the fire. Grab them by the neck. You know, when you're saving somebody from a fire, you're going to grab them by the hair, the ankle, the clothes. Just drag them out of there, you know, get them out of there, save their life. And then he says, after he says, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by flesh. Now, that's kind of figurative language. And what he's getting to is, be careful not to be drawn into their sin. Yeah, reach in and pull them out of the fire if you can, but don't let the fire burn you. You know, the garment defiled with sin. It's kind of a, you know, don't be so merciful and tolerant that you endanger yourself. That's what he's getting at. He says, hating even the garment. You know, that old phrase, hate sin, but love the sinner. You know, even the garment that smells like the smoke of the fire of sin. You don't want that to be a part of your life. But at the same time, reach out and save those that can be saved. Okay, we contend for the faith and he keeps us. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. See, that's the deal. That's the give and take. We fight for the faith. We contend for the truth. He keeps us. We defend the grace of God against those who would change patience into permission. And he keeps us from falling. He protects us. As we trust him, as we believe him, as we rely on him, he keeps us. He treasures us. He protects us. As we read the word, as we study the word, as we meditate on the word, then what happens in what Romans 6:17 says, the form of teaching to which you were entrusted, or as Jude called it in verse 3, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, when you are locked onto that truth, then you will not, you cannot fall from or be snatched away from the grace of God. See, if you are his, he will keep you. I will never leave you or forsake you. If you are his, he will keep you. The question is, are you his?